As we turn now to the scriptures, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that it might be written upon our hearts. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me for the final time to 2 Corinthians, and this time chapter 13. And you'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 970, beginning next week and running for 7 or 8 weeks or so. We begin a new series on heaven, and I want to look at various things the Bible has to say to us about heaven. And that will take us into the middle of the summer. 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, the title for this sermon was decided many months ago, and it bears no relation whatsoever to this sermon. As I was looking at this chapter this week, I decided that I want to focus simply on verse 14 and the benediction. There are a lot of issues going on here, and Paul is returning to issues that he first addressed at the beginning of this epistle, and a problem, a severe problem, that is taking place in the church at Corinth, a disciplinary issue. It involves some kind of sexual immorality of a serious nature. Paul had written, you remember, a severe letter that has since been lost. And he's returning to that here and now suggesting that he's coming back to Corinth. And so it seems this issue has not yet been dealt with. But at the end of the epistle, he gives this marvelous, extraordinary, and well-known to us benediction. It is perhaps one of the most well-known benedictions, apart from the one in Numbers chapter 6, which in Presbyterian circles is usually limited to a time of baptism. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, that one. This is a benediction. It's not a prayer. It's a benediction. It's a pronouncement. And therefore, it is customary and right, in my opinion, that we should keep our eyes open. In some branches of Scottish Presbyterianism of the more conservative kind, somewhere in the last 100 years or so, it moved from being thought of as a pronouncement to being a prayer. So if you happen to find yourself, say, in a worship service in the north of Scotland, in the Free Church of Scotland, for example, in the congregation that Sinclair Ferguson ministers to in the evening service in Dundee, it wouldn't surprise me one little bit, not when Sinclair's giving the benediction, but when sister congregations are giving a benediction, it is a prayer, not a pronouncement. It is in many senses a statement of the gospel at the end of the service. It's a blessing. Sometimes ministers get asked to say the blessing, and that usually just means giving thanks for grits and sausage. But the blessing here is the benediction. And when you think about covenants, think for a minute, broadly speaking, in large categories, think about covenants in the Bible. What is true about covenants is that they have blessings and curses. Think of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. You remember on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, there were folk shouting blessings and there were folk shouting curses. Remember that portion? Well, in a real sense, Jesus got the curse and we get the blessing. So at the end of every service, as we now go forth, as it were, into the world, there is a statement, a pronouncement, a benediction, a blessing from God. We are under the umbrella of the blessings of the covenant. Whatever else may be true, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are under the shelter of the blessings of the covenant. And it is in that way that we exit the building every Sunday. I want you to notice just one thing about this benediction, and that is, I want you to notice more than one thing, but one thing before we look at the main things in this benediction, and that is the Trinity. And the reference is here to the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, understood here as the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Corinthian correspondence is relatively early, in the mid to late 50s. Within 20, 23, 24 years or so of Jesus' death, within hardly a generation of Jesus' death. And here in this blessing, you have a statement of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. And there is no debate about it. There is no discussion about it. Early, early, early in the Christian church, there was an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Though it didn't find creedal form, technical form, until the 4th century and the Nicene Creed, here it is here in 2 Corinthians. It is vitally important as Christians and as a church that we are Trinitarian. It is absolutely vital and essential. It is what distinguishes Christianity from all the religions in the world. You understand that there is no gospel apart from Trinity. The Father loves and sends His Son. The Son lives and dies in the place of sinners. The Holy Spirit applies all that Jesus has accomplished. The manner the gospel works is Trinitarian. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, there is no gospel. So it's vitally important in the Christian worship service that we make mention of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we do that sometimes in a subtle way and sometimes in a not so subtle way. But every Sunday morning, for example, our worship begins typically with a Trinitarian hymn. A hymn to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And typically we give some consideration to the Trinitarian flow of the hymns and psalms that we sing during our worship service. But that's a kind of an aside. Let's look at this benediction together. And first of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, way back in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter and the second verse, Paul had begun his Corinthian correspondence with a mention of the word grace. And you remember how in the 8th chapter of this epistle, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Now, last week we said, so let me repeat it again this week, there's no such thing as grace. It's not a commodity. It's not like ether. It's not like a gas that can pass from one side of the building to another. It's not something that you can actually physically take, for example, in participating in the Lord's Supper. There's only Jesus. And He is gracious. Sometimes the word grace in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, can mean beautiful. And sometimes in English, we use the word grace in that way. We speak of things being graceful, meaning beautiful, artistic. But typically when we think of the word grace, we think of undeserved mercy. Mercy to sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Actually, I think the word grace here is in grammatical terms a metonymy, meaning a word that is describing something bigger than itself. He's not just thinking of grace here in terms of the forgiveness of sins. He's thinking of grace in the entire process of redemption from beginning to end. Every part of it is an expression of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this little term, Lord, it's the Greek word kurios. It's the word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used to translate the divine name Yahweh. So He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He completely forgives a woman, a profligate woman, a woman who had lived in the streets and plied the streets, and He completely forgives her sin. And she falls down before Him and breaks open an alabaster box of ointment and begins to wash His feet with it, and then begins to wipe His feet with her hair, because she has been completely forgiven of her sins, and that is grace. A dying thief on the cross, justly deserving his execution, cries out to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that man ate breakfast on earth and supper in heaven with Jesus. And that is grace. A leper, ostracized from society, living in caves and rocks and food being brought to a certain location, but family and friends keeping a distance, always perhaps communicating over 15 or 20 yards and probably holding cloths up to their mouths and noses, but never touching that person. And Jesus goes to this leper and he touches him and says, "You are clean." And the man is restored. And that is grace. And Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the Christian church, who almost single-handedly destroyed the Christian church in its infancy, signing documents for the death of men and women and children. And Jesus meets him and arrests him and brings him to his knees and brings him to a knowledge of the gospel and of sins forgiven and of peace with God. And that is grace. Grace to heal you. Grace to strengthen you. Grace to support you. Grace to fill you with purpose and meaning. Grace to cover all of your sins. Grace to provide you with a robe of righteousness so that you can stand in the presence of God as holy and righteous as Jesus is holy and righteous. Grace from beginning to end, my friend. He feeds the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And he holds the stars in the night sky. And isn't that sufficient for you? That behind grace lies that kind of sovereign power. If your burden this morning were to grow 10,000 times greater, wouldn't this grace still be sufficient for you? Your sins may be grievous. Oh, my friends, your sins may be grievous. And the memory of them still haunts you, perhaps. Every now and then you wake up and you think, can God really forgive that sin? And then we do something that's not so subtle. And we begin to doubt whether there's sufficient grace to forgive my sin. And so I want you to look at this text again, familiar as it is to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Remember what John said? The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You can never find forgiveness. You can never find wholeness. You can never find that purpose why you are here, by obeying the law. You can only find it by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus, casting your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and standing in him and in him alone, gloriously complete. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God, and understood here in the context to be the love of God the Father. And first of all, I think we need to think of this in a sense, but not in the sense I think that the benediction intends here, but first of all, we need to think of the love of God for his own Son. The love of God for Jesus. Before there ever was a creation. Before there ever were stars in the night sky. Before ever you were conceived of. There was a love. of the Father for the Son and a reciprocity of love of the Son for the Father. So that in a sense, they were in love with each other and in each other. The Greeks called it perichoresis. The Latins called it circumincessio. It's not important that you remember the terms. It's like one early church historian and theologian called it the dance of the Trinity. The Father and the Son in mutual love for each other. God is love. Isn't that what John says in his epistle? As he thinks about a definition of what God is essentially like in his very being, in the very core of his being. God is love. Yes, he's many other things. He's righteous. He's holy. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's many other things. But he is essentially love. And he loves you. And he loves you. There would be no gospel apart from the love of God the Father. Now, sometimes Christians distort this and they talk about the love of Jesus and the Father being somewhat temperamental and uncertain, and it's Jesus who sort of cajoles him and brings him, as it were, into a better mood and better favor so that eventually, because of his Son, he manifests love. But that's a distortion. It is because the Father loves that Jesus is sent. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It is the love of God the Father. Do you remember the question that the prophet Isaiah asks in chapter 49? Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even there, they may forget, but I will not forget you. I will not forget you. But all this is talk, talk, talk. Unless there is action. It's just talk unless there's action. And God demonstrates his love for us by sending his Son, his only begotten Son. He only has one Son. He only has one Son. And he gave him up for us all. He gave him to unmitigated wrath upon the cross. He gave him to that point where his own Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As our sins were reckoned to the account of Jesus Christ there on the cross. You want a demonstration of how much the Father loves you? Then look to the cross as his own Son hangs in shame and godlessness for you and for me. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Is that what you need to hear this morning? You've lost your assurance. Things have happened. Circumstances have come into play. Providence has frowned upon you. You find yourself in a dark place. Things that you would wish would not happen have happened. And you're beginning to doubt whether God loves you. And maybe you're beginning to think like the world thinks. You may be thinking this morning, I need to do a little more in order for God to love me. I need to come to church more often. Well, you may need to come to church more often, but God won't love you any more than he loves you right now. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I need to pray a little more, or I need to read the Bible a little more, and then God will love me. My dear friend, God could not love you more than he loves you right now. An infinite love that knows no bound or limit. Imagine that you are at the beach and wouldn't that be a fine thing? On this hot, humid day. And you had a little, you'd have to have children, of course, to do this. You had a little bucket and you went to the edge of the water, of the ocean, and you scooped out a little bit of water and you poured it into your bucket. And then you felt that was so good, you did it again a second time and you poured it into your bucket and you kept on doing this for a while, and the bucket is about a third, a half full, and then you said to yourself, I need to stop now, otherwise the ocean will run out of water. And somebody was watching in the first service, who I won't name, but his second name is Daniels. And he sent me a text after the service, and he said he was at the beach looking out at the ocean, and he said, it goes as far as I can see. As does the love of God for you. It can never run out. It can never run out. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All of these genitives are subjective genitives. It is the fellowship that is the result of the Holy Spirit's doing and action. You remember Luke describing the early church immediately after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had been sent. You remember Jesus in the upper room had spoken, I will go away, but I will come to you again. And he will come sending another comforter. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And you remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in fulfillment of a prophecy of Joel. Thousands came to faith that day. And then Luke describes what the church looked like. What happened as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Fellowship. That's what the Holy Spirit produces, fellowship. Now my college students and folks in their 20s are using a different word. Now they tend to use the word community. As long as you mean the same thing, I'm happy. But you understand the word community is not in the English Bible. The word in the English Bible is fellowship. It's the word koinonia. He produces a community of people who love the Lord Jesus. I was telling the inquirers class just a few minutes ago of my first experience at the church in January of 1972. I remember walking into that church as an 18-year-old student who had just been saved, and I remember thinking, this is family. These are my people. These are my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. This is community. This is fellowship like I'd never seen it before. Look around you. And you can turn around. It's fine. This is family. This is your family. This is the people of God that is First Presbyterian Church. And there are many, many, many more like it here in Colombia and elsewhere throughout the world. The Holy Spirit produces fellowship. When you find yourself in need, when you find yourself in dark places, this fellowship will come around you. When you find yourself needing food because the family is growing and mama's in hospital, and you'll see this fellowship come around and provide you with food. when you need somebody to come alongside you and rebuke you a little. Paul is doing that. Did you sense that in this chapter? This was not pretty. This final chapter is not pretty. Paul is pretty stern. There's something amiss in the church at Corinth and it stinks. And Paul is saying, I'm coming. And I'm coming in the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle. Aren't you glad he ends with a benediction? Because no matter how much it stinks in the church at Corinth, there's always the gospel. Maybe somebody needs to come and put his arm around you and say, brother, you need to stop this. This is not good. You are walking in the wrong path and in the wrong direction. And you're not walking in the direction of the Lord here. And that's fellowship. When two brothers meet together or two sisters meet together, and they do so all over this city, in times of prayer, and they read the scriptures, and they exhort one another, and they disciple one another, and they mentor one another, that's fellowship. When groups of people meet together for prayer, and they do so at all times of day and night, and sometimes in small groups, and sometimes in larger groups, that's fellowship, my friend. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin said that the first name that's given to the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He is the Spirit who brings about adoption. Adoption into the household and family of God, where Jesus Christ is your elder brother. He produces fellowship. He produces community. And there's nothing like it, my friend. I love this community. I'm not ashamed to say so. I've been a minister for almost 40 years and I love this community. Because I see something of the presence of the Holy Spirit producing fellowship. It's a blessing of the gospel. No matter what else may be going on, and there's a whole lot of stuff going on, and there's a whole lot of stuff going on in Corinth. Here's the final word. Here's the final word. And it's the final word of this service this morning, as it is of every service every Sunday morning. Benediction. We get blessings. Blessings of the Father, blessings of the Son, blessings of the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. We get blessings because Jesus got the curses for us. That, my friend, is good news. And the best kind of news you could ever imagine. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this word of benediction at the end of what has been a tense epistle that Paul has written. We thank you as we anticipate in a few minutes hearing those words of benediction pronounced over our lives as we look to Jesus and Jesus only for our salvation. Father, fill us with your Spirit now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.